Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. We're in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew 17, and we'll be reading together verses 14 to actually 20. 14 to 20. And let's hear the Word of the Lord. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I put up with you? How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him. And the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." May God bless his word. Please be seated. Would you just pause for a moment as we ask the Lord's blessing on this time? Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit now to attend to the reading and the preaching of your word. We pray that you would speak, Lord, very clearly and powerfully and plainly to us. We ask that you would move, Lord, to save. We pray you would move to help. We pray that you would move to revive and reform, Lord, and correct and encourage and to spur us on, Lord, to run the race with endurance. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This is a wonderful, embarrassing, and encouraging and humbling moment in the life of Christ. It's wonderful to see the mercies of God that are poured out on this poor father and his son as Jesus, with a word, delivers this man's son from the demon, who had a particularly strong grip, it seems, on the son. Jesus condescends and he drives the demon out with a mere rebuke, simply saying, "Get out." And the demon's gone. The wonders of the mercies of God are poured out on this man and his son. Just think for a moment. From this point forward, how this man would never again be concerned for the safety of his son in this way. His son would be free. Free to live. Free to walk by the fire. Free to dip his toes in the water, in the river. But this is also a really humbling and embarrassing moment as well for the disciples who could not heal the man. The issue at hand is that the man, the father, had gone to the 12 earlier to have his son healed. They had been healing others before this. And so the father went to them. Jesus had sent out the 12 earlier to cast out demons and to heal the sick, and they went and they did. But now it seems there's this demonic force that's too much for them for some reason. And they wonder, I'm sure, as the father did, what's the problem? Was it that God had not given them enough power to drive this demon out? Maybe the power of Christ was not really all that. Maybe there was something deficient in the faith of the father or the faith of the son. And the disciples don't have answers, and the man now comes to Jesus, and his son is healed straight away, but it's made plain by the father that the disciples had failed miserably. And Jesus puts the blame for all of this squarely back in the laps of the disciples. The rebuke we hear coming from the lips of Jesus towards the 12 is embarrassing. And it's not a private rebuke that he gives to them. Rather, it comes in front of the man and his son and in front of the whole crowd. The man had to make his way through the crowd to get to Jesus. And you could almost feel in this moment the eyes of the crowd and the man and his son looking over at the 12. What happened? There's probably a real awkward silence in that moment. And as Jesus speaks the words to his disciples here, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Wow. All of us in some time and place have probably been dressed down like that by a parent, maybe, a boss, a coach, a teacher, somebody in authority. But imagine you're getting this from Jesus. These aren't words that we would put in the mouth of Jesus if it were us. We might have Jesus saying something like, "Oh, gentlemen, there's a problem here. We ought to get together later, the 13 of us, and go over notes and see if we can figure out what went wrong. I know you meant well. I know you did your best, but something's off, and we just need to figure it out together." Instead, Jesus calls them out with this stunning rebuke publicly. He speaks of his own disciples and of unbelieving and a perverted generation. Now, it's not perverted in the sexual sense we might think here, but such that sin had so corrupted their faith in the power of God. The disciples were not just missing a little bit of something here. It was a grave deficiency in their faith. And it causes Jesus to publicly rebuke them and to be visibly frustrated and angry, even. "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? You should have gotten this by now." And so then we read the disciples really say nothing in that moment. And Matthew tells us that the disciples then come to Jesus privately, away from the crowds, and they ask him, "Why? Why couldn't we drive out the demon?" And the answer Jesus says is simply, verse 20, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." Because of the littleness of your faith, Jesus said. It wasn't because they didn't sort of use the right words in front of the demon to drive it out. It wasn't that they didn't hold up the cross in front of the demon or sprinkle holy water somehow on the demon. It wasn't because they didn't take charge enough. The problem, Jesus says, was their faith. It was too small. They had not trusted God for the power to drive out the demon. There was something about their believing that took away from the power of God. It was too small. Perhaps they knew this man and the boy. They'd seen him before. I don't know. Maybe they thought it was too hard of a case for them. Maybe they thought it wasn't very likely the boy would be healed. Maybe their inside thoughts were, probably not. Probably not. God only heals the things perhaps that appear healable, not this kind of thing. Whatever the situation was, it caused them to not believe God was both able and willing to heal. It was an inexcusable unbelief. That's the view of Jesus. This wasn't the disciples' first rodeo. They had seen and they had tasted of the power of God that was able to do what appears impossible. So Christ says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed. Isn't that interesting? Their faith was too small. And Jesus says, all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed. Tiny. How small was their faith? For faith to move mountains here, it only needs to be the size of a mustard seed. The writer of Hebrews tells us that if faith is to move, if God is to move through faith, that we need to believe two simple things very firmly. In Hebrews 11:6, the writer there says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe first that he is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Two simple things you need to believe about God. He is, and that doesn't simply mean that God is there, that you intellectually believe there's a God, but that he is there and is able to do what you ask. But secondly, we must believe he is willing. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. Two simple things faith demands. God is able. He is there and he is able. And he is willing. He is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so we see even small faith moves mountains. It doesn't take great faith to move mountains. That's the humbling part of the words of Jesus here. The disciples' faith was smaller than a mustard seed. If it were even the size of that mustard seed, it would have moved. It would have cast out the demon. You see, the power is not in the size of your faith, ultimately, but in the size of the God in whom that faith looks. Mustard seed faith that looks to God moves mountains. Little faith can be real faith, small faith like this. Mustard seed faith can be real faith and move mountains because it is looking to a God who creates the mountains, who makes mountains rise and fall. It believes he is able and willing. Now, we can look at these texts at times, I think, and take them the wrong way. We can begin to think that somehow we need to muscle up our faith, to convince ourselves that we really, 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 really believe. We can think of faith sort of like courage, that we sort of have to wind it up, get tough with it, and just do it. But faith, the faith that Christ is calling for here, is simple. And it comes not by looking in the mirror and telling ourselves over and over again that we believe. Well, we believe. Faith isn't this substance, sort of, that we gain more of by our own determination. Faith, biblical faith, is simply looking completely outside of ourselves to a God who says he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It comes not as we look in the mirror, but as we look outward to both God and to his promises. This is why our faith is in proportion to our understanding of God and his word. It is in proportion to our understanding of who God is and to what he has said in his word. You cannot trust, beloved, a God you do not know. And you cannot trust him well unless you know what he has promised you. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we must believe he exists and he rewards those who seek him. So the problem of the disciples here in our text is that they didn't believe God was really able and willing and believe enough to ask. Believe enough to ask. Now, there's a bit of a textual issue in Matthew here. We didn't read on to verse 21 as it's listed in the in Matthew 17:21. Luke records this story for us as well, but he doesn't have what we find in verse 21. Mark in chapter 9, Mark 9 records this same story for us. Mark records there in some texts that this kind comes out only by prayer. Other texts that were used for Mark 9 say prayer and fasting. So there's a textual variant that we find. There's one here in Matthew that's there. Many versions do not include verse 21, Matthew 17:21, because of that. Because there are older manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, that do not contain prayer and fasting. And the same with Mark's gospel, where Mark says prayer, rightly. There are some older manuscripts that do not say prayer and fasting. And so the translators have made the choice there to say the older manuscripts are the more reliable. And these variants that we have come about because of copiers who have made errors in the copies they made and that were sent out to various places. And it's easy at times to understand how there were, in some of the copying that went on in the early church, errors that occurred as a scribe would copy the entire Bible. It was an arduous task. It would take about a year of work to copy the Bible by hand. Imagine, I mean, try that with your Bible. Try to walk through and write it out in your own handwriting and how long it would take, and see how many errors perhaps you might put in there. You might skip a line, as the scribes sometimes did. You might harmonize a text where in Matthew you might add in something that only Luke has in his gospel, just because you're so familiar with the text and as you write. So these things happened, and these are probably what has happened here as we look at our text. But these scribal errors that we find change nothing. They're cosmetic errors that are there in the copies. And we have in all of the copies of the New Testament, we have what is the original reading. Sometimes it takes a little work to look at some of those New Testament documents to sort it out. But that's why you find in your Bible here, verse 21 in a bracket, or maybe a note by it, perhaps listed. So. But Mark does tell us that it is prayer, and we know that that's original. This kind only comes out by prayer. Prayer is really, in the end, the greatest evidence of our faith, our belief in God as a Christian. Prayer is not the evidence of saving faith. It's not how we're saved. But as a believer, prayer is there to be the great instrument of our faith, you could say. It is there for us to call upon the power of God for our times of need. It's true, you can be a believer, a genuine believer, without much of a prayer life. You can be that. You're not saved by your prayers. But the truth is, you will not be much of a believer without a prayer life. Prayer is, I think, the greatest evidence of our faith in God's daily provisions and our confidence in his help in time of need. I've said before, a friend of mine reminded me of this again recently as well, that prayerlessness is really, in the end, beloved, practical atheism. Prayerlessness in the Christian life is practical atheism. It means a believer who does not pray really lives in many ways no different than the atheist. The atheist lives his life out of their own strength and out of their own wisdom. The prayerless believer does the same in the end by not relying openly, directly, emphatically upon God for both the great and the small of life. And so I would say our faith is chiefly demonstrated in our prayers. That is, our professed belief in Christ is on display in the manner and the frequency and the size of our prayers. In the manner and the frequency and the size of our prayers. No man or woman or young person or child believes their God can do all things without being someone who is often, regularly asking their God to accomplish seemingly impossible things and asking him to do both great and small. The disciples could have cast out this demon. That's what Christ was so upset about in this moment. They could have. It was not just that these hard cases had to go to Jesus. directly. It was not that Jesus had to do the heavy lifting here for them. No, he rebukes them because they should have been able. And they needed to ask. And it seems they didn't. Theirs was in the end a failure to look to God. That was the littleness of their faith. Truth is, we all go through our days too often plowing on as though through all the large and the small things of life, without much prayer. And if you're like me, you wonder why are things so often hard, even the small things, like finding my wallet. Now, God may not always answer our requests, but, beloved, we ought to approach him, knowing that he is waiting to help us in all matters of life. We ought not to approach him as though he needs to be roused from his slumber and shaken awake like a dad on a Sunday afternoon. Play with us. God doesn't slumber or sleep. He is always waiting and ready. Beloved, I so long to be a man of prayer in my own life, for my own soul's sake, for my wife's sake, for my children's sake, for the church's sake. I want us to be, like I said a couple of weeks ago, like those who learn to plunder the storehouses of heaven for the help of our God. Beloved, you should know God has not reserved mountain-moving prayer for only the mighty men and women of the Bible. He is not. In fact, the Bible tells us that the mighty men and women of the Bible are just like us. Elijah, James tells us in his letter. Elijah was a man with a nature, James says, just like ours. That means he made funny noises when he got out of bed in the morning. He was like us. He was not a superhero. He prayed, James tells us, for the rain to cease, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained. You know, this is the only time I find clear evidence that man has controlled the climate. Right there. It was a simple man praying to the God of heaven. Most of the time, our not seeing God at work in our lives is not because he said no to our asking. Or that we've asked with wrong motives, as James rightly warns us that we ought not to ask with wrong motives so that we do not receive. But most of the time, I believe, our not seeing God at work is because, beloved, we have not asked. One of my prayers for us is that we be a people of great asking of our God. Great faith in that way. God has his mercies stored up for those who dare to come and ask. They may not always come in the moment we first ask, but there are also there are also so many more, I believe, that do not come at all because we have not asked. Ask him, beloved, for help. Ask him for healing. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for a spouse. Ask him for provisions. Ask him to find your keys. Ask him for salvation of your own soul or those around you. Ask him to grant reformation and revival. Ask. Because he wants you to ask. Be someone who has learned to ask audacious things as well of your God. For your own soul, for your own family, for your own church, for your world. Or just for your daily bread. Let no space sort of your life be unprayed for. Let no day pass without you first looking up for help, just to get your feet out over the bed. Beloved, God has mountains for you to move with your prayers. He does. And they will fly like birds if you will come in simple faith, believing that he is there and able, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. The great power of prayer is not the largeness of our faith, but the power of God that is there, that our faith is looking up to, knowing that nothing is impossible then for him. And so you cannot ask too much of your God. You can't. You cannot ask too often of him. You cannot. He is a God who loves to be asked. And he loves to be asked for much. And he loves to answer much. That is our God. And as you ask, do this as well. Consider Christ in your asking. That's what Paul tells us to do in Romans 8. Consider Christ. That is, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Father, we're in awe that you would be so good to us, that you would turn your face towards us, that you would shine the light of your countenance upon us, that you would allow us in that to ask much of you and to know that you are longing and waiting to answer. Lord, may we not be of little faith like the disciples. Help us, Lord, just to have that mustard seed faith that looks up and believes, that looks to your promises and trusts, and then asks much and asks often. And, oh, Lord, we pray that you would glorify your name in the answering of the prayers of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as Aaron comes and leads us as we sing? Number 270, Christ the Lord is risen today.